In Jesus' name this morning, good to see each one of you here. Come to the final chapter in Romans, and if you looked ahead, you saw a list of names. And you might be wondering, what in the world are we going to get out of that? But there is some instructions there as well. But the title of the message this morning is The People Who Helped Paul and Two Final Commands. So we have here, and some of you already turned to it, but without looking, does anybody know who delivered the letter? So Paul wrote this letter, I'm not sure where he wrote it from, but someone, it gives the name here in the final chapter. Who delivered the letter to the Roman church? It's not a common name, so a tough one. You're good if you get it. Okay, so first verse, we have the name Phoebe, and Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe. So a lady delivered the letter. And at the end of the chapter, we have the writer of the letter. Now you say, isn't Paul the writer? Paul is the dictator. It seems like Paul did not actually put the pen to paper. He spoke the words. And at the end of the chapter, we have the person who actually penned the words. Anybody know that name? Even perhaps less well-known. Did you find it, Trudy? I see you smiling. Go ahead. Tertius or Tertius, I'm not sure exactly how you say it. So we do have some interesting information about the letter to the Romans, how it was written, and who delivered it. So I'm not going to try to read all the names. I'm going to pick out a few names here that are mentioned that have maybe some other significance outside of Romans, particularly Aquila and Priscilla. I would like to talk about them quite a bit. But starting here, so I'll read the first, let me start with the first two verses. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. This is Romans 16, verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centria, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. So a few things about Phoebe. She's an example of presumably a single woman, as no husband is mentioned. Maybe he just didn't travel with her, but I think she was single. Example of a single woman who impacted the church. And as we already mentioned, she delivered the letter. She was probably Gentile, as her name, Phoebe, is a part of Greek mythology. Very unlikely a Jew would have named someone after a Greek mythology figure. So very likely a Gentile. And we don't know much about her other than that she was a servant and helped many, including the Apostle Paul. Going on here, verse 3, and I want to read here a little about the Priscilla and Aquila, verses 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, Priscilla and Aquila are our names that we, I think, know from the book of Acts. In fact, I would like to look at their story in the book of Acts. They're mentioned several times in chapter 18. So turn to Acts chapter 18. And I have five lessons that we can draw from Priscilla and Aquila. I'll start by reading verses 1 and 2. So Paul, this is after the Mars Hill encounter in Athens. He's presented his case there. Kind of a frustrating, says they mocked him. End of verse of chapter 17, verse 32, he got mocked. Others said, we'll hear the again of the matter. But did they ever have a chance? It says, then Paul departed from them. But there was some that did believe, and in Athens, but kind of a frustrating experience maybe for Paul as he was mocked. And says, chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Jumping down to verse 18. Acts 18:18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. He's still in Corinth. And Paul, after this, tarried there, Corinth, yet a great while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. Priscilla and Aquila left in Ephesus. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem. I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, leaving Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Down to verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. The man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So just to recap here what I read. So Aquila and Priscilla were Jews. It says that Aquila was a Jew, and presumably Priscilla was as well. He was born in Pontus, which is in present-day Turkey. But they had at some point moved to Rome and had been living there, but by a decree of the Emperor Claudius, they were expelled from Rome along with all the Jews. And that's how they ended up in Corinth. It says here in verse 18, chapter 18, verse 2, Claudius commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And so they went to Corinth, and that's where they met Paul. And they were tent makers, and they worked together making tents. And on Sabbath day, Paul would go in to the synagogue and try to persuade the Jews about Jesus Christ. From there, they went together. They apparently became very good friends. It says that Paul abode with them in Corinth. So they had lived and worked together. And then they went to Ephesus together. And they were there for a bit. And then Paul left Ephesus, went back to Jerusalem, leaving Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus. And while they were at Ephesus, this man Apollos, a very eloquent speaker, comes. And he knew only the baptism of John. And it's very notable here that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and instructed him more perfectly in the word of God. And Apollos was able to receive that, and he became a powerful influence and preacher for the word of God. He went on to Achaia, and it says he was a great help to them and mightily convinced the Jews about Jesus Christ. So I have four lessons I think we can draw from the lives of Aquila and Priscilla. First of all, they turned a hardship into a gain for the kingdom. As Joseph said to his brothers, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. And Isaiah 61 talks about how God can make beauty from ashes. And that's what happened here. So they were expelled from their house, their homeland, or where they had chosen to live there in Rome. And they had to move abroad. They came to Corinth. But it turned out to be a good thing. That's where they met Paul. And God is a worker like that. He can turn our frustrating circumstances into something good. But it does require sometimes that we work with God on that. And they could have went to Corinth and just kind of moped around and stayed in their house and waited till Claudius, till the decree changed and they could go back. But they kept busy. They took up a business. And when Paul came along, they joined him in helping to plant a church in Corinth. And so they allowed God to work through them to help plant the church there in Corinth. And Jim Elliot has said this. I believe they followed this quote by Jim Elliot. He says, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. And God, the providence of God, I've heard a quote, the providence of God is our inheritance. And God arranges the circumstances, and he has a purpose in them. We don't always know what it is. The song, God moves in a mysterious way, is wonders to perform. We don't know what those mysterious things are a lot of times, and they may have a bitter taste, the song says, but sweet will be the flower. And so whatever, what do you find frustrating in your life right now or in the past? Try to see what God is doing in that. You might not always be able to see it, but God can work in those bitter situations, those frustrating situations. As you can think about these, I thought about these Ukrainians that are, and even Afghan people, displaced from their homes, forced to go abroad, many refugees. Trudy has worked with some of them in Greece, and you can imagine the hardship that must be. That was Priscilla and Aquila, but as they were forced abroad, they used that to spread the gospel of the kingdom and to support, and it brought them into contact with Paul. And through that, they came into our scriptures, and they are recognized as great people in the early church. The second thing, so first lesson from Priscilla and Aquila is that they turned hardship into gain for the kingdom of God. They allowed God to work through them to make beauty from ashes. Secondly, they used their vocation to further their mission. And what I mean by that, I think they had a personal mission to be Christians that are active in spreading the gospel message. Because of them, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the term tent making doesn't just mean someone who makes tents anymore. It's also a term used for any activity by Christian workers. It refers to the jobs of self-supporting Christian workers that they may take up. So it's a term used to describe that. For example, William Carey, who is considered the father of modern missions, modern evangelical missions, he was a tent maker. Not that he made tents, but he had a job other than being a missionary. Because in the early 1800s, when he went to India as a missionary, international missions was still kind of controversial in England, where he was from. And so it was hard for him to get support. And so in India, he worked as a factory manager, and he also taught at a university. And through that, his example, and the example of Priscilla Aquila, many missionaries have followed that example of being tent makers as they're on the mission field. Mennonite ministers, pastors are tent makers, aren't we, John? We have jobs outside of just being ministers of the word. And I think all of us should be tent makers to some degree. We should have our jobs, and we should also be ministers of the gospel to some degree, trying to spread the gospel message and doing Christian work outside of our jobs, but also using our jobs as a means of spreading the gospel. Our vocations should not be seen only as a way to earn money, but as an integral part of supporting the kingdom of God. Do you see your job as just a means, just an end in itself, just a way to earn money? I encourage you, if that's your view of it, to not just have a view of your job as a way to earn money, but think of it as an integral way of supporting the kingdom of God. How can you do that? Well, first of all, by giving of the money earned to others in ministry so they can give more time to their ministry and less time to tent making. Secondly, by being a Christian witness within your job. Likely, Aquila and Priscilla developed relationships with their vendors, the people supplying them with the animal skins or whatever they use to make their tents. And also then on the other side with customers who they sold their tents to. Maybe there were some other employees involved. I don't know if they owned the business or they worked for someone else, but there may have been other employees they were able to develop relationships with and then have open doors to share the gospel message through that. Some of our jobs can be used in this same way. And then thirdly, and the way that Priscilla and Aquila did it, is by doing ministry work on the side. So a goal may be to decrease the time making tents and increase the time of ministry work. We do not read as they went to Ephesus, Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul, that they continued making tents. Maybe they had made enough money back in Corinth that they could now give themselves fully or full time to preaching the gospel and ministering to people. And so I encourage you to find some things you can, and there's ways, many ways to do it. Teaching Sunday school, involvement in children's clubs, general outreach in the community. What are some ways, teaching English to refugees, some of you are doing. Many ways to have your job being a tent-making job that supports other ministry work that you have time to do in your life. So that is the second example of Priscilla and Aquila. They use their vocations to further their mission of planting churches and spreading the gospel of the kingdom. Thirdly, Priscilla and Aquila took wise risks. And I get this from the Romans passage where it says in verse Romans 16:4, Paul says, Priscilla and Aquila have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. They apparently, and we're not sure where this came about, maybe it was when Paul was living with them in Corinth. We didn't read the whole chapter of Acts 18, but there is a kind of insurrection. They dragged Paul before the deputy, and the deputy said, if this was a matter of Roman law, I'd hear you out, but if it's just arguing about Jewish theology, get out of here. And he drove them from the bench, it says. So there's a little skirmish there, and they actually whipped Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, in that chapter. So maybe in that going on is when Priscilla and Aquila were in danger for having Paul live with them. We're not told for sure, but at any rate, that's depending who would have found out about what they were doing, or depending on the reaction of those that did find out, they could have lost their heads. They were endangering their necks, it says in Romans 16. They took that risk for Paul's sake. And it also says for all the Gentiles, all the church of the Gentiles knew about their work and their risk, the risks they were taking. For many years, Menno Simons had a bounty on his head. Back in the 1500s, church authorities, civil authorities said, hey, if you can turn Menno Simons or give us a hint where he's at, we'll give you this much money for him. And it was also illegal to have Menno Simons stay to provide lodging or food for Menno Simons. And Menno Simons writes about finding out of a time when someone he stayed with was martyred for providing lodging for him. And so I think the scriptures calls us sometimes to take risks. Maybe it doesn't call each one of us to risk our lives, although at times it might. But when was the last time you risked something for the gospel? And I asked myself this, when was the last time I made a risk for the gospel, whether it's of reputation or money? I think the Bible example of Priscilla and Aquila call us to take wise risks. Perhaps there is a time when you should have taken a risk, where God was saying, hey, you should say a word for the Lord here, and you didn't. Let Aquila and Priscilla be an example to inspire you to take wise risks for the sake of the gospel. Say a word for the Lord when he prompts you. Look for opportunities to take wise risks and then plunge in and take them. Priscilla and Aquila were people who took wise risks. Let's be like them. And then lastly, Priscilla and Aquila were willing mentors. When this man Apollos came to town at Ephesus, and he was a little bit off track, he didn't have the full gospel. He just knew the baptism of John the Baptist. And they took him aside and mentored him. They taught him more perfectly the way of the Lord. Do you think that was risky, wasn't it? That was a risk all itself. Do you think it was hard? And maybe they had a long discussion. What should we do about this guy? He's an eloquent speaker. He's attracted a following already. Would it be hard to take such a man aside and say, hey, you're not teaching quite right here? That would be hard, wouldn't it? I think it would. And yet they took that risk. He apparently was good at talking. He was eloquent, it says. He might have become defensive and made some cutting remarks in response. Depending how Apollos would have reacted, it could have turned out very poorly. An eloquent, fervent speaker like that could have even caused division in the church, and just kind of destroyed their work they're trying to accomplish in Ephesus, as they kind of got into argument about who's right here, Apollos or Priscilla and Aquila, and back and forth, and everything falls apart. But it turned out well. To Apollos' credit, he was humble enough to receive the teaching, and Aquila and Priscilla were wise reprovers and mentors for Apollos. They helped Apollos become a mighty preacher who extended the influence of their ministry immeasurably. After Aquila and Priscilla were able to get him, instruct him more perfectly, it says he went up to Achaia and was very powerful in convincing the Jews. Is there someone you should be talking to? You see someone that's kind of drifting off track spiritually or isn't quite believing correctly. Is there someone whose spiritual life you're concerned about? Be like Aquila and Priscilla. Talk to them. It might be risky. They might not respond the way you want them to. It will take time. Mentoring takes time. We're not told here how long it took them to instruct Apollos, but I believe it took quite a bit of time to instruct him about Jesus and who he was and the gospel message. But it's worth it. It's worth the risk. It's worth the time. Who knows? Whoever that person is, maybe that God has laid on your heart right now, they could be the next Apollos if you get them on track, make them, and help them to become a more spiritual person. So, lessons from Priscilla and Aquila. By the way, they're an example of a married couple who impacted the church. In scripture, they're never mentioned apart. It's always Priscilla and Aquila. It does briefly say here that Aquila was born in Pontus, and he was a Jew. But then right away it says, with his wife Priscilla. But other than that, it's always Priscilla and Aquila. And so that's those of us who are married, we can definitely follow their example. But they have examples for single people as well. The fourth examples I picked out again, they turned hardship into gain for the kingdom. They used their vacation to further the kingdom of God. They took wise risks, and they were willing to be mentors. Let's follow the example of Priscilla and Aquila. Other than that, I'm not going to go over many of the other names here in chapter 16, but to mention that there's many groups of people represented here. There's, based on their names, there are slaves, there are free men, there are men, there are women, there are married people, there are singles, there are Jews, Gentiles. In these lists of people who, there's two lists. There's the people that Paul knew in Rome that he greets and salutes. And then there's people with Paul who are sending greeting with Paul that are listed at the end of the chapter. I'll just mention here that at least seven women are mentioned. It's hard to tell the gender of all of them, but there's at least seven that we know are women. And so this refutes the idea that Paul had a low view of women. Paul and the rest of Scripture value women highly. Women have much to offer the church and the kingdom of God. And we see examples of women in this passage here that did much for the kingdom of God. Also would point you down to let's look at verse 22 and 23. There's an interesting contrast here. Verse 22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So we already mentioned he was the writer. He took down what Paul dictated. Verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, it says Erastus was a chamberlain. What does that mean? Other translations call him the treasurer. I'm not sure what city this is in. I should have maybe done a little more research on that. But he was apparently a very high-ranking official, treasurer of a city. High ranking. And on the other hand, we have this Tertius mentioned, who wrote the epistle, and Quartus, a brother. And Harold Martin's commentary said something very interesting about those names. Those names translated mean third and fourth. Tertius is third, Quartus, which you can easily see, is fourth. What's the significance of that? Well, the offspring of slaves were sometimes just given numbers at that time. These were apparently the offspring of slaves, simply named third and fourth. And so you can think of that in English. Paul writing here, and he said, third and fourth, send their greetings to you. I thought that interesting, in contrast to, what was his name? Erastus, high-ranking official in the city. And so I think the lesson there is that isn't the kingdom of God wonderful, where a city treasurer and the offspring of slaves named only by number, third and fourth, are valued with the same high regard both by their brothers and sisters in the Lord and by God. And that's the wonder of the kingdom of God. God can use each one of us in his kingdom work, as he did a high-ranking Roman official, as well as the offspring of slaves. Moving on now, Paul has a couple more instructions that are inserted here in between his saluting people in Rome and bringing greetings from certain people that were with him. So going to verse 16, he says, He instructs them, salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, I don't know what your opinion is of the holy kiss, but I think before I give you mine, I think it's very important to interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical way. And what I mean by that is you seek to interpret scripture in the way the writer intended and in the way the original hearers would have understood it. That's what you try to do. And I think that's, I would support that by saying that's what Jesus, as he quotes Old Testament scripture, I believe that's how he used scripture. So you interpret it in the way you, just the normal way you would read it. You take into account grammar and historical differences, but you seek to understand scripture in the way the writer intended and the way the original hearers would have understood it. So what did Paul mean? And obviously, I shouldn't say obviously, but this seems to be one of the simplest instructions in scripture, both to understand and to carry out. And so there's little debate that what Paul actually meant here. He meant that they were to greet one another with a kiss. And there's documented that that's what they did. The early church would have practiced kiss of charity or the holy kiss. And this command is found in three other of Paul's epistles, as well as 1 Peter, where Peter calls it the kiss of charity. And the way the command is given suggests Paul did not expect it to be a surprise. He does not explain it or defend it. He just says, greet one another with a holy kiss is apparently something they were already perhaps doing or familiar with. He doesn't explain it or argue for it. And so it was likely, even outside the church, probably more common way to greet one another in their culture than it is in ours. But that's no reason to abandon the practice just because our culture no longer practices it. After all, would that not also be breaking Paul's other command to be not conformed to this world? We're supposed to resist the culture changes of the world when they come into conflict with the scripture and its values. So the debate, I don't think, is whether the debate isn't about what Paul meant here, but the debate is whether this command is binding in spirit and form or just in spirit. That's where the debate comes in. So many people, of course, would argue that it's just binding in spirit and can be replaced with a culturally acceptable way of greeting that also maintains the spirit, which presumably the spirit here is to greet one another in a way that shows love and appreciation for each other and encourages brotherly love and ties. So in other words, can the form of greeting be changed to a hug or handshake as long as the spirit of the command is kept, which presumably would be to greet one another in a way that communicates Christian love? I believe the wisdom of the Anabaptists has been to reject that a common distinction that other churches, denominations make between New Testament commands on the one hand that are binding both in form and spirit for Christians of all time, and those that are just to be followed in spirit. Many hold that to the former class, the commands that are to be followed in form and spirit belong things like communion and baptism. But then to the latter class, things to be followed only in spirit are such things as the holy kiss, wash one another's feet, anoint the sick with oil, the headship symbols. But I believe the wisdom of the Anabaptists has been to one of the wisdom wise things Anabaptists have done is reject those, I think, artificial distinctions. There's no exegetical reason why you follow some commands in form and spirit and others only in spirit. Paul does not simply say greet one another in a warm, loving way. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he specifies the form of which to do it, the form of the greeting. So I believe we should observe both the form and spirit of the command. To make exceptions to accommodate culture creates inconsistency and signals a lower view of Scripture. With that said, I think we should need to practice discernment of when we practice it. I don't think it should be done in general public. The passage does not say how often to practice it. Ideally, I think it should be practiced when we come together to worship on Sunday morning as we shake hands. And if that seems too radical, it should be for sure incorporated when we do the foot washing service. I believe it should for sure be done at that point. I would say this, that I believe all the commands of Scripture have a blessing. And so we are blessed in keeping the commands of Scripture. And so the more we do it, perhaps the more blessing we get. And that might be one way to looking at it. But why practice it? Why practice it? I believe Peter, as he calls it, the kiss of charity, gives the reason for it. It should symbolize the brotherly love already present and remind us of the centrality of love in the Christian church. So it symbolizes something that's already there, but it also encourages us to keep that going. It both nurtures brotherly love and is the outflow of brotherly love. And so that's an instruction Paul gives and Peter gives. And I know it takes two to practice it. And so I'm not looking to make things awkward around here, but I think it's something we should think about and perhaps do more of. A final command here begins in verse 17. So in the midst of these final greetings that Paul gives, he gives a concern. Verse 17, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." So in the middle of these salutations, Paul gives one more warning. He knows it's possible. He's written this fairly lengthy letter, and he knows it's possible that some eloquent person comes in and starts teaching differently than what he's taught in this letter and destroys all that he's tried to accomplish in the letter, undoes everything he's taught in the letter. He knows the Roman church could be destabilized by one persuasive teacher coming into their midst. The false doctrine of the Judaizers was still alive, which taught that the Gentiles had to keep the Jewish ceremonial law. There were teachers on the other side which taught that you didn't need to keep any kind of moral code. They're called the antinomians. You could live as you please, because God's grace would atone for all sin, an error that's still prevalent today. He knows Satan is the father of lies. We saw that in today's Sunday school lesson. Satan is the father of lies and will be ever creative in introducing false doctrines into the church. He knows that people desire to feel important. He mentions that they do this in verse 18. The teachers bringing in these false doctrines. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They're doing it for themselves, their own ego. He knows that people desire to feel important and that people like something new. And so, boy, if somebody wants to become important, they just come up with a new doctrine or maybe a new twist on a good doctrine and get a following and can kind of fulfill their own ego desire for looking important and being important. He anticipated that some would try to become important by introducing a new doctrine or a new twist on an old doctrine. So he tells the Roman Christians to mark. That word mark means recognize. Figure out who it is that's teaching contrary to what he's taught. And avoid those which caused division or offense, contrary to the doctrine they had already learned. Now, I think that phrase, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, is important. Sometimes division is needed. Truth separates from error. And so I don't think Paul's teaching that all division is bad. In fact, he was quite divisive sometimes. Jesus Christ was divisive. The early Anabaptists divided from the Catholic Church. So not all division is, Paul's not calling out all division, but that which is contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And he says to avoid them who cause division with error. Avoid those who cause division with error. Do not listen to them. Do not give them a platform from which to spread their doctrine. He says they serve their own belly. They serve their own egos, their own desires. They're not so concerned about the truth as about gaining a following that makes them feel important. And another characteristic of these men is they had good words and fair speeches. And that reminds us that there's a lot of teachers out there that are very persuasive and even very interesting to listen to. And they can maybe start a blog or a video, post on YouTube these videos, and people watch them, hundreds of thousands of likes, and get this following because they can talk well. But let's be like Jesus in today's lesson. Is it in line with Scripture? Yea, hath God said. And comes back to what I said a couple messages ago. Characteristics of a successful church are those that are filled with knowledge. Do we know our Bibles? And let's keep studying our Bibles and know our Scriptures. Any false teacher should be marked, but particularly those gifted in persuasion. Now he uses the word simple in here twice. Verse 18, he says, by good words and fair speeches, these false teachers deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, in that context, simple means unsuspecting. And so Paul's calling us, don't be unsuspecting. You need to be suspicious about these new ideas that are coming around. Then he says in verse 19, at the second half, but yet I would have you be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. What does simple mean there? It means unmixed. He wants their doctrine to be unmixed with evil or error. Be wise concerning that which is good, simple concerning evil. So again, we come back to how are you going to know what is false? You're going to go around and study every false doctrine out there and know every nuance of the doctrine? No, Paul's saying you don't need to do that. In fact, you shouldn't. You might be led away by their arguments. Instead, know the truth. Be wise concerning that which is good, simple concerning that which is evil. And we all, I think, have heard the illustration. How does a bank teller, at least in years past, how were they told to identify counterfeit bills? They were shown non-counterfeit bills. Okay, here's how they feel, here's how they look. And then when a counterfeit came along, they could recognize it. And I believe that's what Paul is calling us to hear. Know the truth, and you can recognize error. He says, the Roman church, they've had a good reputation. Beginning in verse 19, your obedience has come abroad unto all men. And so he's saying to them, keep it going. Don't let false teachers come in and lead you off course. He assures them they're on the winning side. Verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The kingdom of God is going to win. Satan's going to be bruised. They're on the right track. Don't let false teachers take you off track. And finally, he ends with a benediction in verses 25 to 27. He says, I'll read it. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's a mouthful. I'll just break it down real briefly here. First of all, it describes God as the one who has the power to establish the gospel. This is discouraging. We have to be aware of these false teachers that are out there. And it seems like everywhere you look these days, those false teachers are winning. They're leading this group aside, falling into ditches on the left, falling into ditches on the right. But God has the power to establish the gospel. It mentions here that the gospel had been hidden until the time of Jesus Christ. It was a mystery. It was kept secret, it says in verse 25. But now it's being made manifest by the commandment of the everlasting God. Since the time of Christ, this gospel is being made known, spread through all nations, that they may be one to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to this one true God, the one who can establish us in the gospel, the God who has had hidden the gospel until the time of Christ and now is revealing that to all nations. It's to that one God, only wise, that we give glory through Jesus Christ forever. I will use that in my benediction. I'm going to give it a Martin paraphrase, though, to make it a little more clear, because this is just really wordy. But that's kind of the basics of how I interpret that benediction. And thus ends the study here, which I started, I think, in, it was when I was deacon yet. So it was partway through last year, I think. But I found it fulfilling. I hope you understand more. The second half of Romans 9 to 16 is what I covered, and it's such a rich book, so much in it, and let's continue living it out and continue studying the word, not just Romans, but the whole book. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray for our church here at Rollinsville that you would establish us in that word. That you would help us to be like Jesus, who, when he was confronted by Satan, he was able to quote scripture and refute the lies of the devil. And I pray that you would help us to know your word in that way, that when we're confronted with twisted scripture or absolute lies, that we would be able to recognize that, and that we would have knowledge of the Bible that you could bring to our minds in those times. And refute the lies of the devil. And so keep us unified here. Help us to have the brotherly love that you call us to in our church. And help that to be a witness, a shining light for you here in the little community of Rollinsville in Marty Township. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lonely I was on the road. Oh.
Let's rise for the benediction. Now to him that is able to establish us in the gospel, which had been hidden until the time of Jesus, but is now being revealed by the commandment of the everlasting God to every nation to win them to the faith, to this one true, only wise God, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.